Turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8 and verse 1. The book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And our subject is, or chief subject perhaps today, is Simon of Samaria. Simon, the sorcerer of Samaria. But first of all, we consider the way in which persecution spread the gospel. And that's what we read of in this first verse. Saul was consenting unto his death, the death of Stephen. Consenting is a refined word, accurately translating the Greek, but perhaps lacking just a little of the sense. Saul, says the Greek word, was very pleased with the death of Stephen. Saul was more than satisfied, more than consenting. He was pleased with this. Death was appropriate for Stephen in his view. Stephen was not fit to live. Stephen was a menace. What an attachment to the symbols of Jewish ceremonial of old. What self-righteousness did Saul, the Pharisee, probably in his 30s at this stage, though he had risen rapidly through the ranks of the Pharisaical teachers, and now appears to be, if we understand the narrative correctly, especially responsible for the persecution of those who held to the teachings of Christ Jesus. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And then we read, and at that time. Now in the English, that can be a very approximate matter, roughly speaking at the same time. But once again, it's worth commenting that the Greek makes this much more immediate. At that time, at that very time, from that day, at once, immediately, the martyrdom of Stephen seems to have touched off a most vicious period of persecution. It doesn't quite come through with our modern way of using this phrase, at that time. No, it was at once. The martyrdom of Stephen marked a completely new application of policy by the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. Now, and much through Saul of Tarsus, now a persecution would be organized. Well, you could see they were desperate. They'd crucified Christ. And there were thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem who'd responded to the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the apostles. And all people now regretted, or vast numbers did, that Christ had ever been crucified, even if they regarded him only as the most extraordinary healer who had ever appeared in Israel. Yet they regretted it. There's so much evidence for that. And now Stephen had been executed, and there was no going back. Now all believers had to be driven out. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. And we read elsewhere in the book of Acts, along in chapter 26, that this extended to executions. They're not mentioned here. Also, imprisonment is referred to. And many people would have been thrown out of their tenances and their jobs. And there was tremendous hostility and exclusion from the use of the temple. So much so that it was impossible really to conduct family life and protect your family in the city of Jerusalem for Christian people. And under the instructions of Christ, that if you're rejected in one city, flee to another, under the authority of Christ himself when he was alive on earth, they fled, many of them, from Jerusalem. They were scattered abroad throughout. There were so many, the regions of Judea and Samaria. And elsewhere, we read of other places also to which they went, various cities. But except the apostles remained in Jerusalem. But that does not mean that they stayed there all the time. We don't read the verse as though everyone who was a Christian in Jerusalem, all the 20 to 30,000 of them by this time, went from Jerusalem with the exception of the apostles. It means a great many of them, perhaps the majority of Christians, had to go. Others could remain. And the apostles felt, evidently, that their work was in Jerusalem. But still, they complied with the words that we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The words of Christ, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The apostles knew that while there was much work to be done in Jerusalem, they must think about Samaria also, and then the whole world. And so in no time, we're going to read about how Philip went down to a city of Samaria. And when that city received the word of God, two apostles, Peter and John, promptly went out to strengthen things and to establish things more firmly. So while it says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 8, except the apostles, they were evidently ready to travel to wherever church planting was going on to encourage and establish and strengthen the work. But they were based in Jerusalem, not permanently there, not moving. And verse 2, "And a devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Before we proceed, you may puzzle about that. Is the early Christian church falling into the excessive lamentations of the unbelievers around them and of the pagan world? No, it doesn't carry any implication of that. The great fuss, if you like, and it was legitimate and right and proper, at the funeral of the burial of Stephen was a witness. There was great persecution. And in the midst of this, there are devout men, and we may read into that bold men, who are going to give Stephen, nevertheless, a dramatic public burial. They're going to keep before the people the martyrdom of Stephen. They loved him. They're going to praise God for him. But they want the city to know that he dies and he goes to his burial immensely appreciated for his stand and for his work. So it's an act of boldness. It's an act of defiance, if you like, against the persecutors and the authorities, that in spite of the mood of the hour and the hostility against them, Stephen is going to receive a very marked public burial. That's the sense of that second verse. "As for Saul," here's the persecution, and Saul, who will shortly be converted, he's going to be one of the main officials. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." And that's a very interesting statement. You could translate the Greek, "he laid waste." He devastated the church, or sought to. He sought to destroy it and lay it waste, so there was nothing to be seen of it. "He made havoc of the church, entering into every house." Of course, that would not mean literally every house, but you could see that he had organized with the Levitical police and others a tremendous visitation in Jerusalem and a following up of all who were known to be believers. "And hailing men and women," that old-fashioned word hailing means dragging. And that's what the Greek says. It means to put across to us that his method, what was organized for persecution, was extremely violent. And people wouldn't be quietly arrested. They would be bodily dragged out of their houses to humiliate them and to make a great demonstration, and committing them to prison. And elsewhere, Saul, when he is converted, acknowledges that it led frequently to death, to execution. He sought to lay waste the church. But his actions, by the overruling power of God, led to a very different result to that that he envisaged and hoped for. He was sure he could destroy the Church of Jesus Christ for all the vast numbers in that city who had been converted. And the effect of the persecution was, as we read in the first verse, to drive them out so that the preaching went everywhere throughout Judah and through also, it will shortly go into Samaria. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And there you see in that verse something which is precious to us, and that is the whole notion and concept of the working church. You don't see the Christians, the converted Jews in Jerusalem, as people who just listened on the Lord's day, just attended. And sometimes you'll see a church program of a church in some town or some place, and they've printed it out, what they're going to do in the coming weeks and the coming months. And what's it all about? Well, it's all social activities and banquets, so-called, and different things of that kind. And there doesn't seem to be anything happening to win souls, any visitation of the community, apart from a couple of staff members, perhaps. The people in some churches, and this is so sad, are not involved. And this kind of thing has been going on for so long, it's all some Christians know. Well, we go, and our church puts on something like a concert, they say, every Sunday. And there's the band, and there's all the antics. And the preacher tells more jokes than he does anything else. And it's akin to entertainment. And then everybody fellowships and relates to each other and has a nice time. And the idea of Christian people being saved to serve or to witness together or to visit communities and teach Sunday school, every able-bodied person and voluntarily coming forward to be of service to the Lord, sadly, so often, that's died out. But you don't see it here. When the church at Jerusalem was scattered, they said, ah, we can see this. God has a purpose in this. This isn't the end of us. He'll keep alive a strong remnant in Jerusalem. And as for the rest of us, we are meant to found churches everywhere, to proclaim Christ, to witness to him. This is our calling. This is our first duty. This is the whole purpose of being brought to know him and to love him, to be in his service and engaged for him. So you see it here in verse 4, the concept of the serving, the working church. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. We are heading, one would say to another, to such and such a location. Oh, so are we, would say others. And there's quite a number of people going to that location. Somewhere in Judea, somewhere in Samaria, perhaps. Well, then why don't we split up and you go to that town and we'll go to another? They didn't say no. We want to come to that particular town too, because it's the most prosperous and the best for us, and it'll be the most, give the most advantages to our family. Their first consideration was this spreading of the word of God to as many towns and villages as they could. That's the implication of verse 4. I'm sure you'll agree as you read it. So the persecution spread the gospel. Who was behind the persecution? You may say Satan, and that would be true. But Satan, in persecuting, only succeeded in spreading the gospel. If you look for a human instrument, you can say Saul of Tarsus, and of course the Sanhedrin Council were responsible for the persecution. And they were. But as they persecuted, unknown to them, all they would do under the sovereignty of God would be to spread the gospel and to spread wide the church of Jesus Christ. And so that's our first heading, and we come down to verse 5, and our second thought is this. The word defeats the most ingrained programming, even magic and sorcery and deep superstition. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now I think it's evident that Philip was sent, that the apostles felt it was necessary for them to be stationed in Jerusalem, though they would, as I said, visit out to strengthen churches constantly. But they would depute certain duties to certain people, and they were very concerned about Samaria. Had not the authoritative word to them been that you shall preach in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then all the world? Well, Jerusalem has been filled with the knowledge of Christ. Now next, we're concerned about Samaria. And so in verse 14, you read, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." Well, the apostles didn't just discover that. They'd obviously organized it in the first place. They sent unto them Peter and John. You see the signs of organization there, that the apostles, who were those who were given the commission to spread the word in the foundation stage, it had obviously been their initiative under prayer in the very first place. But coming back to verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The city of Samaria. Well, the Greek doesn't actually say that. The article could be anything. It could be a city of Samaria or the city of Samaria, meaning the most significant city in Samaria, not necessarily Samaria itself, the technical capital. Because it's much more likely, so it's thought, that Philip went to Shechem, which is otherwise called in the New Testament Sychar, where Christ found the woman of Samaria at a well outside the city, the town. So for various reasons, it's more likely that Philip went to a city of Samaria, which was Shechem, but we won't go into that in any detail now. The key thing was that he preached Christ unto them. He preached salvation. He preached that Christ was God, that he'd come from heaven, from glory, to suffer and to die for sinners, and that all were sinners before God, and he was the only mediator, the only saviour. And trust in him and repentance of sin led to new birth in Christ. He preached the gospel unto them. And the result, by the power of the Spirit, was remarkable. Verse 6, and the people with one accord, obviously there would be those who resisted the gospel and rejected it, but the city as a whole seemed to receive the gospel. And they gave heed, they would not only listen, they responded unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. But it wasn't the miracles that moved them. The miracles, Philip was evidently given power by the apostles. Like Stephen, he had been a kind of apostolic assistant, commissioned by them, a member of the apostolic band, as it were. And he was given power to do miracles by them in their name and in the name of Christ. And these authenticated him and his message to the people of Samaria. But as the passage goes on to say, it was the preaching which had the effect, not the miracles. The people with one accord gave heed. That's a marvelous statement. You know, in this country, when there have been times of great awakening and revival, even people who have not been converted have been filled with seriousness. Even people who were against the revival or the awakening have taken things more seriously and been more respectful of God. Even the crown has spoken most respectfully of the faith and of the church and of preachers. Revival, awakening, a powerful work of God in a land, a great movement of the Spirit. It sobers even those who resist it. Oh, to have such days back, when even the high and the mighty and the rulers have to treat the things of God with respect. That's the effect of a great awakening. And that appears to be what happened in this city of Samaria. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Because look at the result. First of all, there are the healings, verse 7, unclean spirits, demon-possessed. People were healed who were demonized. And many taken with palsies, paralyzed people, were able to move and walk. And they that were lame, doesn't mention any others. There were just three categories of healing miracle that Philip worked that are specifically recorded. So it was evident to people that this wasn't just a healing matter, though there were miracles performed by him, because they were limited and specific. They were betokenings, authenticating signs that Christ was risen and that the doctrine was of God. And verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Well, we read that every class of person was affected, from rich, poor, educated, uneducated, rulers, common people, and that's the effect of a great awakening, a great revival. Well, you know, if you've never heard of awakenings and revivals, oh, you'd enjoy reading some church history, the great awakening of the 18th century, which began not very far from here in 1739, when George Whitefield, the great preacher who was evicted from churches, preached in the open air on the Kennington Common, just a few hundred yards from here, and even at unearthly hours like 6 in the morning, up to 40,000 people would be gathered to hear him preach the gospel of Christ. And although there was pelted with stones and there was hostility and opposition, thousands turned to Christ. There was a great awakening in the land, which the historians still can't figure out. And that was repeated later in the 18th century and in the 19th century, awakening, revival. The history of revival, the effect it had upon the country, it really is something glorious for believers to read about today. But this is what took place then. But I'm coming down to pass the word defeat to the word defeating magic and the conditioning of the people. Verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time, later we're told for a long time, probably 10, 20 years, who knows, in the same city used sorcery, magic, and bewitched the people, astounded the people of Samaria, the whole country, let alone the city, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Some people think that is a messianic title, but others doubt it, and I'm inclined to doubt it. Now, who were these people in Samaria? Well, they were ethnically mixed. They had a Jewish background, and they had also a pagan background. They were ethnically mixed, and so was their religion, as I'm sure you know. They had many Jewish ceremonies and beliefs and customs, all mixed up with pagan ones and idolatry. And furthermore, they'd been deeply affected by Simon, the magician or sorcerer, obviously a man of very powerful personality. Incredible the things he did. He used prediction. That was the sorcery of those days. You know, there's a church within 2 or 3 miles of here. There was a big church and a Bible-believing church. And a few years ago, they appointed an associate minister who practiced a form of sorcery. Incredible as it sounds, he was doctrinally 80-90% sound. But he would get people together in that church in kind of after meetings and ancillary gatherings. And he would perform the tricks of a theatrical sorcerer. And he would be able to tell people their life history. I don't know what research he did or how he knew. And he would be able to amaze and dazzle people. And people were taken in by him. They thought this was marvellous, except, of course, they put a supposed Christian complex on it. They said he must have the gifts of the Spirit, you see. And so they all wanted to become charismatic. And actually, the man was to let them all down. Because after a few years, it was discovered he had a very immoral and improper personal life. And he had to disappear from the scene. And it was all trickery. Simon, the sorcerer. It was sorcery. And he knew how to do it. People in those days, they had discovered ways of hypnosis and suggestion and auto-suggestion. They knew about these things. They could do many amazing magicians' tricks. They could dazzle the people, like the television magician of today. But people today, in modern times, will say, well, he's just a magician. It's an illusion. It isn't real. But the superstitious minds of the people of Samaria were taken in, and they were enslaved by it and fell to it. Much clairvoyance. We read in the history of people in those days, sorcerers, who could play amazing tricks, appearing to be in two different places at once. Of course, it was all trickery, but the people thought it was real, and they assigned to them great authority and influence and so on. But nevertheless, when the word of God was preached by the power of the Spirit, those superstitious, deeply conditioned minds were liberated. And people got back the power of reason. They got back their brains, their minds, their rational thinking powers. And they knew they needed the forgiveness of God. And the gospel became real to them. And they turned to Christ and they were converted. And the gospel overpowered their magic, their sorcery, their subjection to the likes of Simon. Verse 11, and to him, to Simon, they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, all classes of people, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, you have to be in the kingdom of God by having your sin washed away, by having a new life from Christ, and the name of Jesus Christ, how his preaching magnified Christ and lifted him up. He wasn't like some preachers today. They'll preach the benefits of being a Christian, but really they're not magnifying Christ, the Son of God, who came from heaven to atone in great agony, to pay the price of eternal punishment on behalf of all who would be saved. What a Savior, such a Savior. They don't magnify him. But Philip preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ by believing in him alone. can we be forgiven, saved, made new? And they came to be baptized. End of the 12th verse. Both men and women. This wasn't a patriarchal movement, you know. When the husband, the wife's got to buckle down. When the husband, the wife is automatically a Christian. Oh no, the Christian gospel comes to men and to women as fully fledged individual persons in the sight of God, who each needs salvation, and each, if they repent, will receive a new life and spiritual life and direct access to God and accountability to Him. It wasn't even like the Jews, where only the men were to be circumcised. People were baptized, both men and women, because they personally believed and repented and came to Christ and found Him and proved Him. And the amazing thing, verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And that brings us to a third heading. And now we must come to conclusion. Whether I've left enough time for this, I don't know. It was on account of the third heading I gave the title to the message, Simon of Samaria. Dear friends, the third heading will be double-mindedness. Double-mindedness. Then Simon himself believed also. But did he? Oh, this has been debated for centuries. Did Simon believe and become a backslider? Or was he never saved in the first place? Either way, the message is the same. What happens speaks to us. Then Simon himself believed also. Good sign. He believed in Jesus Christ. It must have been pretty hard for him to turn to Christ. He'd had all the attention. He'd had the authority, the esteem, as some great one from all of Samaria for years. And now what did he do? Did he go before the people and hang his head and say, I have tricked you all these years. I've been an utterly dishonest man. These are all elaborate tricks and hoaxes. This is the skill and the technique of the sorcerer. And I repent of it all. And I need the cleansing of Christ. It must have been very dramatic at the time. And there seems to have been a sufficient change in him to convince Philip of his genuineness, because he approved or even carried out his baptism. Verse 13, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. So Philip saw him at close quarters and appears to have trusted him. Doesn't say that, but seems to have trusted him. And Simon wondered. He was particularly amazed, beholding, studying intently the miracles and signs which were done. I don't think he studied them cynically. Oh, this is just a much more developed version of what I've been doing. But I can't see how Philip does it. I don't look at it cynically. I think he studied the miracles and he thought, no sorcerer can do anything like this. These are real healings. These people were really paralyzed. I couldn't have done anything like this, nor could any of the Eastern sorcerers that I've studied diligently for years. This is entirely different. And he wondered. He was astounded. But verse 14, when the representatives of the apostles came, Peter and John, into Samaria, and to that city, be it Samaria or Shechem, called Sychar. Verse 15, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now the Holy Spirit comes with conversion. But the Holy Spirit seems not to have come with conversion to the converts in Samaria. Why would that be? How strange. The Holy Spirit, since Pentecost, comes with conversion. But he's withheld. Ah, because the will of God was to give Samaria a kind of miniature Pentecost, a repeat of Pentecost for themselves. Because God clearly deemed it necessary, uniquely for them. Well, there were disciples of John at Ephesus, didn't have the Holy Spirit either. But Samaria is a special case. Samaria had always been a rebel state. It had broken away from Judaism, from the Jews, and done its own thing, and conceived its own religion, an amalgamation of the Israelite ceremonies, the ceremonies of Moses, and paganism, as I mentioned earlier. It has always been stoutly patriotic, independent, and proud. And God's purpose was to say to the newborn Christians of Samaria, no more of that independence. Yes, you'll be independent churches, but in spirit, you must subscribe to the apostolic doctrine entirely. There's only one church, the Church of Jesus Christ. And while you'll be independent in your management of your churches, in your hearts, you'll be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. So you're going to have your own Pentecost, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit from the apostles of Jerusalem to seal you and tie you at the spiritual level. And so there was a unique event. The apostles didn't do this anywhere else apart from Paul with 12 disciples at Ephesus. And so they pray for the Holy Spirit to come down upon them. Verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. They were only baptized in the name of Christ. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Wonderful day for them. But, verse 18, Simon saw it, and he offered the apostles money. Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. What's the matter with him? Was he truly converted? But now he cannot resist sliding back to the old Simon. I used to have esteem. I used to be a special. I used to have notice. If I could stay in the church and believe in Christ and yet be the one who dispenses the Holy Spirit and has power, can I buy it? Has the old Simon remanifested itself? That can happen to us, sadly. You may be a true believer and you found Christ, and then you lose your temper quite dreadfully, even with someone you love, and you discredit the testimony and ruin yourself almost. Or you're ensnared by some trick in business life, and it isn't honest and it isn't true, but you talk yourself into justifying it. Oh, we're all so weak and foolish. Or pride can come back so often. I could give you so many examples of this. I wouldn't like to give them to you of myself, naturally. But I can think of people. I think of a young man who was a pastor when I was a young man, many, many years ago. And in his first pastorate, with the group of churches that he was in, a big group of churches, he went overboard to get himself elected to some special committee or council because in a fit of pride he wanted to be someone. But he was only a beginner. How old pride can rear its head, even in genuine people. Was that the truth with Simon? Or was the truth with Simon that he was intellectually convinced of the Christian faith and he knew that he was a sham and a hoaxer, but he'd never actually deeply repented? Now, I knew a man, and he was a pastor in this city. I haven't seen him for probably over 30 years. And he was, in his day, he was an able preacher, and he was particularly good at apologetics. He could really convince people of the soundness of the Christian faith by contrast with atheism. He's very good at that type of argument and that type of thing. And then he fell into sin. And after he fell into sin, he rejected the faith and everything that he'd preached and stood for. And he became an opponent of Christian things, even compiling one of these anti-Christian websites. And he's continued in that way for decades since. Now, I think back, well, I was fooled by him. I thought he was genuine at the time, years ago. I'm not going to tell you I had any insight, any wisdom into the fact that he was not truly converted. But of course, with hindsight, you can often spot things that you didn't have the wisdom or the shrewdness to see at the time. And he was a very ambitious person, I now see, looking back. And there were very telltale things. And I wonder if, I don't want to discredit people who are good at apologetics, but I wondered if his focusing so much and being so good at apologetic argument wasn't an indication that his was an intellectual conversion only, and it wasn't in his heart at the same time. Maybe that was true of Simon. I don't know. But he actually thought the apostles were corruptible. He thought they'd sell him this power. He thought he could have it and be someone significant again. He wanted his old life and his church life at the same time. He wanted to be a Christian and a prominent Christian and the old Simon swaggering about at the same time. And sadly, that can happen in churches. I want the old life alongside the new. I want the rock and the pop and the celebrities and the glamour and the fun at the same time as Christ and the church and the gospel. You can't have both at the same time. That's the message of Simon. Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee." I think he said it very quietly and very sadly and very calmly, but that's just my view. I've heard this scripture read in public by somebody who attached to it sound and fury. Then Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee." Well, it's only my view, but I don't go along with that. And I tell you why I think Peter said it so calmly. Because he denied the Lord 3 times and been forgiven, and he never forgot it. So I think he said, "Thy money perish with thee. You're under judgment, Simon, and so is your money. Because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. You have no part, no place, no share, no portion, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Maybe it never had been. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, but here's the great offer of mercy. And pray God that if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." If you think there's a possibility you've never repented, repent as soon as you can. Repent of the thoughts of your heart and the heart sins. Verse 23, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." That's old-fashioned language. It's the language of Moses. It's the language of Deuteronomy. It means you're like a fruit, a plant that turns out to be bitter. You take the grape or whatever it is and you expect sweetness and Ah, it's bitterness. It looked all right on the outside, but it wasn't an authentic fruit. It was a bitter fruit. That's what it means. I perceive that your inward character seems to be unchanged. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. That great commentator Matthew Henry thinks that this possibly means that Simon never repented. All he wanted was to be let off the judgment of God. And what he does is he asks Peter to pray for him, and he doesn't pray for himself. But others think maybe that's a bit unkind, that the fact that Simon asks Peter to pray for him is an indication that he's under conviction and feels almost unfit to pray himself. I can't tell you which is the correct way to look at it. What matters is that Peter extends to Simon the opportunity to repent. And he can repent and come to the Lord. Well, I'm running late, and dear friends, that's all we have time for. We've talked about persecution, spreading the church by the glorious power of God. We've talked about the word defeating superstitious programming and overpowering even accomplished magic. And we've talked about double-mindedness. Oh, may nobody here be double-minded, half for the world, half for the Lord. That's the message of today, encouragements and warnings. Let's close singing the hymn 475. Hymn number 475.